Genesis chapter 1 is one of the most God-centered chapters in the Bible. We are brought into God's presence in the very first page of His book. God is mentioned by name 32 times in 31 verses. God is all over this chapter. No wonder Satan hates this chapter so much and attacks it so much, seeks to discredit it in the minds of men, most especially through the theories of evolution and humanism. But God's way is not evolution. God's way is creation. You are saved when God saves you by an act of creation, not evolution. The Bible says in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That is the whole purpose of evolution, to get God out of the way. Put man in his place, then man is accountable to no one. But that isn't the way of the Lord. We'll see it as we get into it. I'm going to give you an outline for where we're going for this chapter. We're going to look at the Creator's assertion. Just take a few minutes to look at verse 1 and why it's so important. Then we're going to look at the Creator's arrangement and the period of days in which He created the heavens and the earth. To begin with, the Creator's assertion. I want to give you some important basic thoughts on verse 1. Says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the cornerstone of all Bible truth. See, the main thrust of this statement and the main thrust of chapter 1 is that one sovereign, personal God is asserted here to be behind the creation, to be the creator. Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Did you know that? He wrote the book of Genesis about 3,500 years ago. Moses, when he wrote it, was not writing a scientific journal of creation. He was writing in the simplest possible terms to assert one sovereign personal God, one creator, and in the process thus revealing His unlimited power and might and the orderliness in which He does things. So this truth is the cornerstone of all biblical truth. Let me give you another thought. This truth paves the way for all salvation truth. Because here is a statement that we take by faith. You either believe that God created the heavens and the earth or you don't. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. If you accept this, if you believe this, the rest of the Bible is very easy. You see, you will find it easy to believe what it has to say about salvation. If you believe in the beginning God created everything that is from nothing by the word of His power. Then when you come to study the miracles of Jesus, that's easy to believe. When you get to the parting of the Red Sea in Exodus, that's easy to believe because you've already read Genesis. You understand what I'm saying? So the truth, this is the truth that paves the way for all salvation truth in the rest of the Bible. If you reject this for some other theory from man, you're going to have a real difficult time reading the Bible. It's like this. If the Holy Spirit can't be trusted in speaking about the creation of the earth in Genesis 1, then how can He be trusted when He speaks about heaven in Revelation chapter 22? If He cannot be trusted in Genesis 1, how can He be trusted in John 3:16? If He cannot be trusted when He speaks of creation, how in the world can He be trusted when He speaks of salvation? So it makes perfect sense to see the gravity of this very first statement in the Bible in Genesis. It's the truth that paves the way for all salvation truth. Let me give you another thought. This truth in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, this truth is a sweeping truth. By that I mean it sweeps aside atheism immediately. With one stroke, it sweeps aside atheism by asserting God's existence. There it stands in all of its naked force. In the beginning, God. It also sweeps aside polytheism by declaring God to be one. You know what polytheism is? It's the belief in many gods. Further, it sweeps aside pantheism. You get into the religions of the Far East and you get into a lot of pantheism. It sweeps aside pantheism with one stroke by separating God from matter. It shows God to be not the matter, but the creator of all matter. This is a very important statement, in the beginning God. Let's talk about the debate about this statement. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. No statement is made here about when God created. So when God did it, Moses leaves out. As a result, there has been endless debate about it. Let me just give you a list of the main theories about the creation, just so you have a feeling of what is out there. The evolution theory. For many years, this has been embraced by many people, and basically at the back of it is the Big Bang theory. It is highly successful because it seeks to get rid of God, and that is why people rush in to believe it. It is amazing how fast people will believe in evolution. The problem with evolution is twofold. One, so many people rush to embrace it and turn away from God. And the other problem with it is that it's just based on one theory after the next, and it is a lot harder to believe than to believe Genesis 1. It takes a lot more faith to believe the mishmash of evolution than it does to simply believe that God created it all. And there is another very popular theory, and that is what is called theistic evolution. And you can probably guess what that is. It basically takes God and puts him behind the Big Bang. Because there's a lot of people out there, you would say to them, you believe in evolution. Yes, you know, but the problem I have with it is there had to be something behind the Big Bang. Those people then are into the theistic evolution theory. A third one is the revelation theory. This theory says that the days of Genesis are not days of creation, but they are the days in which God gave to Moses all the information about creation. It leaves room for the Hebrew to be satisfied that a day is truly a 24-hour period. So it satisfies that kind of thinking. But at the same time, it satisfies the scientist who longs for and demands for long periods of time involved in the formation of the earth. So the revelation theory is very popular. Then there is the day-age theory. And that is that the days of Genesis 1 are viewed not as literal days of 24 hours, but as epochs or ages themselves. It's the idea that a day, when it says the first day, the second day, that they're not really days. So you're immediately into the whole allegorizing thing. And the whole problem that I have with taking straightforward truth in the Bible and allegorizing it is simply this question. Since when are you the authority to define what it says when you say that it doesn't say what it really says? Where did you get all that brilliant insight? That always baffles me. It doesn't really mean that. What it really means is this. Well, where did you get that information? And who gives you that kind of authority? Now let's get closer to Christians. Another theory is well known. It's called the gap theory. The gap theory basically says that Genesis 1:1 records the account of the original creation. But then listen very closely. Between verse 1 and verse 2, there is, according to this theory, a huge gap. So that God creates the heavens and the earth in verse 1, but then there is a huge gap of countless ages. And into that gap, they insert all the ages demanded by the geologists, ending with the glacial age, and thus satisfies a lot of those kinds of questions. So that the remainder of the chapter is then not an account of the original creation, but of the rehabitation of the earth as an abode fit for man. That's the gap theory. And the reason the gap theory is there is because of man's tests. When man tests how old the earth is, and then you come back to the Christian, and you challenge the Christian, and you say, well, how can you say that the earth is only somewhere between, you know, 6 and 10,000 years old, something like that? Well, then the gap theory satisfies that. A lot of Christians believe in the gap theory. a lot of really great men of God believe in the gap theory. It just leaves room in between there. In fact, it gives that time period for Satan to be created and then to fall as he did and as he led his rebellion. Revelation tells us he led 1/3 of the holy angels in rebellion with him. So into the gap they stick that. So that by the time you get to Adam and Eve, created by God, put into the garden, Satan has already fallen, and where they will place their fall is in the gap. The ages that take place from verse 1 to verse 2. Then the final theory that I want to give to you, these are the main theories, the final one is the creationist theory. This theory says that God did it all in 6 literal days. This theory then points to the flood of Noah to account for all the strange things that you find in the world, like fossils of seashells on mountaintops, the unexplainable, things like that. The creationist theory is basically what a lot of Christians believe. Now, again, where the problem lies is that Moses wasn't writing a thesis on creation, and that's why there's the simplicity, and that's why he doesn't tell us whether there was a gap or not. I suppose you're wondering what theory I subscribe to. Which theory do I subscribe to? My answer is, listen very closely, in a complete sense, none of them completely. I'll tell you why. I wasn't there. I have no problem believing God created the heavens and the earth. I have no problem believing that he did everything that's here. But I wasn't there. I believe he did it all. I suppose I lean toward the creationist theory. And if there's a gap in between, then there's a gap in between. But if you push me really hard, I'd land on reading it out loud to you and saying, that's what I believe. And why do I say what I've just said? Because Deuteronomy 29:29 means a lot to me in my Bible. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever. See, follow this. When Adam was created by God, how old was he? When Adam was created by God, we don't know how old he was. We know that he wasn't a little baby, right? We know that God took him from the dust and God created a man. Follow this thought. If there was a way for some scientists to get a time capsule and rush back to the creation of Adam, and there is a man standing there, and they were to run their tests on him, according to their modern technology, they would come up with some kind of date on how old he was. Now, there would be a problem immediately. And that is because Adam lived to be almost 1,000 years old. We don't know how old he was as we register age when he came out of the dust and God breathed the breath of life into him. In other words, he might test out to be 100 years old. He might test out to not even register anything. They might test him out to be 1,000,000 years old. Thing is, this is before the fall. We don't know. We weren't there. That's the problem with a lot of this. Now, what if the same modern scientists finished their tests on Adam and then they tested the earth? How old do you think it would test out to be? A week? A year? 1,000,000 years? 20 million years? Follow this thought. It's absolutely nothing to God to have created the earth in such a way that when man runs his tests on it, it tests out to be millions, if not billions, of years old. God could create the earth, and according to man's tests, it could show up as being 2 billion years old. So the importance about this debate, I think, is real, but I don't think it should consume your Christian life. It's good to study it, make up your mind, but it's far better to devote in the long stretch of your life your study to the Word of God and to things that are going to help you walk with Jesus Christ and have victory in the Lord over the devil. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's what we have in Genesis 1. 2 Peter 1:21 says, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 33 verse 9 says, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That's what I believe, what my Bible says. The Creator's assertion. Let's go to the Creator's arrangement of all that he creates. And let's take it in the order of the 6 days, just to give us a place to hang our thoughts. In verse 2, we come to the first day. It says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So as Moses begins his description, it's at that point where the earth is empty and covered by water. And around that, there is darkness. So suddenly, in verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And verse 4, God saw the light, and it was good. Now, when you read the phrase, it was good, what it means is, it suits exactly, perfectly the purpose for which he created it. It was good. And God then divided light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. That's day one. Let's go to the second day. Verse 6. The second day, we have the clouds raised up into the skies. God said, let there be a firmament, or an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Very interesting. Let it divide the waters from the waters. So what you have there is the appearance in some way of clouds. There's more to it. We'll see as we go along. But right here, God called the firmament heaven. That's not heaven where God dwells. That is the sky around the earth. This is speaking of the sky and the water raising up, clouds, and all of that. God separated that. And if you look at it just in terms of sheer mechanical engineering, the work of the second day is astounding. Listen to this. The amount of vapor continually suspended in the air above us is estimated at 54 trillion 460 billion tons up there in the clouds. Water, by the way, is 773 times the weight of air. That gives some idea of the power required to separate the water from the water. The annual precipitation in the form of rain and snow that falls on the earth is the equivalent of 186,000 cubic miles, enough to cover the entire earth to a depth of 3 feet. The supply of water above the earth is maintained by evaporation. The constant lifting of water from the earth into the atmosphere happens by the power of the sun. And we all take all that power for granted. It just happens around us. But think of the power involved in separating the water from the water. Just to expand your mind as it relates to the Lord. Let's go to the third day. On the third day, the continents were raised. Verse 9. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. I just love it. God's power. God said, and it was so. God's power to speak into existence. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. This is the way I want it to be. Now, I don't want to boggle your mind too much in this message, but you know something? I do want to point out the magnificence of what God is doing here. And we have access to research that can show us a lot of wonderful things. My goal is simply to show you the vastness of God, so that when we're done studying here, that you might realize more fully who you are coming to when you pray. Who the God is that's listening. Bow down thine ear, O Lord. Who is this God? He is huge. He is wise. God's wisdom and his whole design here is amazing to me. Listen to this. The earth rotates on its axis at approximately 1,000 miles an hour. Now, if it was simply 100 miles per hour instead of 1,000, what do you think would happen? Well, what would happen is our days and our nights would be 10 times longer. Our planet would then alternately burn and freeze and burn and freeze. So 1,000 miles an hour is exactly what it takes to make it work. It is good, the way God made it. If the Earth were as small as the moon, the power of gravity would be too weak to retain sufficient atmosphere for man's needs. If it was as large as Jupiter or Saturn, extreme gravitation would make human movement almost impossible. So if the Earth was just bigger and you tried to walk into the kitchen to raid the refrigerator, you'd have a really hard time getting there because of the gravitational pull would slow you down into slow motion. If we were as near to the sun as Venus, the heat would be unbearable. If we were as far away as Mars, we would experience snow and ice every night, even in the warmest regions. If the oceans were half their present dimensions, we would receive only 1/4 of the rainfall that we do now. If they were 1/8 larger, our annual precipitation would increase 4-fold and the earth would become a vast, uninhabitable swamp. Has to be exactly the way it is. In the face of all this, I look at all this. In the face of all this, we are told to believe in evolution instead of creation. I call that insanity. I don't know what you call it. Now, water. This is really, really cool. Water solidifies at what degree? 32 degrees, freezing, right? It would be disastrous if the oceans were subject to that same law. For then the amount of thawing in the polar regions would not balance out and ice would accumulate there after the centuries as the oceans would freeze. You know what God did to counteract that? He threw salt into the ocean. Isn't that amazing? That is baffling to me. It's so brilliant. I'll just throw in some salt. When I lived on Kodiak Island in Alaska, I worked in one of the canneries there. And I had firsthand experience with this. One of my jobs that I had in the cannery was to take the snow crab. You may have purchased it at the store. God bless you. Hope you enjoy it. Don't ever go to Kodiak and see it come out of the ocean, though. One of my jobs was to take the snow crab, and we had them in these cages. And my job was to take it and dip it down into this salt water. And I'd only hold it down there for a couple of minutes. And when I pulled it back out, it was frozen solid. But the water was just regular, moving, cold water, it looked like to me. The difference was it had salt in it. God is brilliant, isn't he? Let's go to verse 11. God creates the plant life. God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So God's way of causing the plant life to multiply after he created it was through his invention of seeds. Seeds are amazing. And to make sure that it all worked and it was good, he created all different kinds of seeds. For example, one type is called exploding seeds. You know what those are? That's when you have a pod that dries out until suddenly it explodes with a pop and it shoots the seeds out all over the place. But God didn't stop there, as cool as that is. When it comes to pine trees, God has this ingenious little invention that he put into the seeds on pine trees. When the pine cone gets to a certain point, it opens up and the seed drops off and it has this little tiny fin on it. And so as the wind picks it up and blows it, it starts to spin. And as it spins, it sort of flies out away from the tree just far enough to land in the sun and not be in the shade so it can take root and grow more pine trees. It's all in the fin. God designed it that way. And then there are seeds that are called umbrella seeds. You know what those are? You ever have dandelions on your lawn blown all over the place? Those are umbrella seeds. You can pick a dandelion just... It's an ingenious invention by God to spread them on the wind. And then there are those hitchhikers. You know which ones I'm talking about? The seeds that are hitchhikers? You walk through a field. And when you get to the other side and you go in the house to take your shoes and socks off, what's all over your socks? Hitchhikers. And you're trying to pull them all out, right? They're in your pants and everything else. Those are hitchhiking seeds. They have little hooks that attach to you as you pass by. And then when you toss them, there they land. So they get spread around. There's one other type of seed that's very fascinating, and that is the type of seed that has very fast drying glue. So you walk by and it glues itself to you. And as you go along, it dries very fast, and then suddenly it just falls off. God says, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed. Let it bring forth the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. It just goes on and on, the beauty of it, the variety of it. So the evening and the morning were the third day. The third day was a good day. Let's go to the fourth day. Sun and the moon, verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater, pay attention to the wording here, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. Notice that Moses wrote greater. He did not write greatest. May seem like a small thing to you, but when you realize that the sun is not the greatest star out there, it's very small in comparison to others, you understand why the word greater is here instead of greatest. Listen to this. The star Antares is so large, it could swallow up 64 million of our suns inside of that one star. That's how big Antares is. So the sun isn't the biggest star that's out there. But he made the sun exactly as he did because it had to be exactly that way to work exactly with the earth spinning at 1,000 miles an hour, etc., etc., and with the seeds he had moving all around. Then we come to this very interesting thing. It's at the end of verse 16. It says, simply five words. He made the stars also. And he set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. He made the stars also. That brevity is staggering to me. When you think about what is out there in the vastness of space. The reason for the brevity is because this is a book about redemption. And thus the brevity on the stars. But let me just fill in a little bit of information for you about the stars so that you can appreciate that statement. You can meditate on it later. He made the stars also. What did he do when he did that? I told you earlier, when you look up into the sky at night, you see 10,000 points of light. A few of those are planets, right? They don't have their own light. They have reflected light. Thousands belong to the grouping of stars known as the what? Milky Way. Not only is it a great candy bar, it's a great galaxy as well. And so the Milky Way is the galaxy to which our sun belongs. Other thousands are entire galaxies. Other thousands, which shine as one point because they are so distant. We say 10,000 points because that is what we can see with unaided eyes. But these 10,000 are only the tiniest fraction of the existing stars that are out there. A typical galaxy has billions of individual stars. Our galaxy alone contains 200 billion stars. Its form is that of a giant spiral rotating majestically in space. So it's really big, our galaxy. But that's only our galaxy. The distance from one edge of an average galaxy to the other is approximately 600 thousand trillion miles across an average galaxy from one side to the other. The average, then, but you have other orbiting galaxies. So the average distance from one galaxy to another is 20 million trillion miles. So here's these galaxies out there orbiting. They're so far across, then they're so far apart. So to avoid such large numbers, astronomers generally use a unit of distance called what? The light year. That is the distance light travels in one year at the speed of 186,000 miles per second. So a light year is approximately 6 trillion miles. Translated into these terms, the size of the average galaxy is 100,000 light years, and the distance between galaxies is 3 million light years approximately. All of that is to say this thing is huge. And he made the stars also. Remember who you're praying to when you bow your knees to pray to your God. Now, the light coming to us from the nearest galaxy, the Andromeda galaxy, that is the closest one to the Milky Way, it's separated from us by 2 million light years. Follow this. Think about the theories we had in the beginning. Old Earth, New Earth, all of that. The light traveling to us from the nearest galaxy, which is 2 million light years away. That means the light coming to us now from the Andromeda galaxy has taken 2 million years to get here. So you relax and stretch out on the lounge chair at night, get the little fire going, look up at the stars and the nice clear night. Look at that beautiful star out there. You might be looking at the Andromeda galaxy, and what you're looking at is not the Andromeda galaxy as it exists right now. You're looking at the Andromeda galaxy as it existed 2 million years ago. It would have to be that because that's how far away it is. That is why I say when you get into all the theories about creation, if God set the stars in their place so Adam could see them when he looked up at night and he's looking at light that's coming from 2 million light years away, then it's already all functioning together, you see, as though it's already all been there for millions and billions of years. You start to see how wise our God is and how huge our God is. It's an amazing thing to think about. I love walking on a clear night. So I came to the Lord at the Colorado River on a very, very clear night. Sat up all night with a friend talking about Jesus Christ. So I came to the Lord looking at the stars, literally. We stared at the stars. And it was so clear. And what I like about our God is that He's not out beyond the stars. He is in another dimension. He is one prayer away. He is in every place at once. He's omnipresent. He can never be any nearer to you than He is right now, because He's everywhere at once. And think about this. There is so much space in the molecules that make up your body, with the atoms that are inside those molecules. There is so much space between all the little parts inside there, the neutrons, the protons, the electrons, and all of that. There's space in between them. They all orbit around just like outer space, right? This is inner space. There is so much space in there that if you could be compressed down all the way, follow this, if you could be compressed down all the way until there was no more space between protons and neutrons and all of that and the atoms and molecules, you know how big you'd be? Twice the size of a sugar cube. I'm not as big as I thought I was. And you would weigh as much as you do now. Wouldn't that be amazing? Hey, check out this guy. We compressed him. Try picking him up. Oh, that's just a little bit bigger than a sugar cube. That's because there's so much space in there. What am I trying to say? What I'm saying is this. There is so much space in there that if God just rearranged the atoms and the molecules, He could put another earth right where we are, and it could just be in another dimension. But God is in every dimension. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. So here you all are all spaced out. And God is near to you because He's everywhere at once. He can never be any nearer to you than He is right now. Isn't that a comforting thought? The problem is not that He isn't near. The problem is our hearts, the coarseness of our hearts, the coarseness of our minds. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you because He's already here. You know what is so astonishing? 50 chapters are devoted to the construction and the importance of the tabernacle that held the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, and the Shekinah glory of God. 50 chapters are devoted to that, to the tabernacle. 5 words, and He made the stars also. Where's the priority? It's obvious. It's on you and your relationship with God. Why? Because the Bible is a handbook on the redemption of man. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." The reason it's good when He creates the stars is because they speak to mankind anywhere on the planet of Him. And you combine that with the work of His Holy Spirit, who is very, very near, and you have a person who has enough light anywhere on earth to respond to God enough to start praying to Him, and then He can continue to answer those prayers and lead them to Jesus Christ. A lot happened on the fourth day. The fifth day, water life created, verses 20 through 23. "Then God said, 'Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens.'" I just love reading it and then letting my mind go. Fill the sea with creatures. Fill the air with birds. So God created great sea creatures. You read in the Old King James, Leviathan. That's whales. "And every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply in the earth.'" Do you realize when God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures," do you realize what He did? You have everything from the vast, great whales that travel on annual routes. They travel from here to there on purpose, all the way to salmon, who can hatch from an egg, go swim all around the ocean, and then find their way back to the place where they were born when it's time to spawn. When God filled the sea with creatures, He also filled them with some kind of supernatural connection to Him that enables them to do these kinds of things that we have no explanation for. When He said, "Let the waters be teeming with life," I can't resist. I have to share this with you. They are teeming with life. Do you know how? Take one drop of ditch water. You got it? Get your little eyedropper and a spoon and drop one drop of ditch water into it. It's teeming with life. Listen to this. 500 million infusoria can live comfortably in a single drop of ditch water. Did you know that? 500 million infusoria. They appear in 1,000 species. Some are herbivorous. Some are carnivorous. Some have shells. And some have none. They possess mouths, teeth, muscles, nerves, and glands. We're still in one drop of ditch water, folks, to the tune of 500 million. They possess, that bottled water is sounding better by the second. They possess mouths, teeth, muscles, nerves, and glands. Some species have between 1 to 200 sacs or stomachs connected by an intestinal canal. The thickness of the membranes that line those stomachs have been estimated to be 1/50 millionth part of an inch. But it's just an amazing thing to me. In other words, it doesn't matter which, if, whether you go out to the Andromeda galaxy or whether you go to a ditch and take one drop of water, our God is so awesome, so detailed. If He would give this kind of detail to a little creature who is good for the purpose of whatever they do, how much more does He pay attention to the detail of your life? It doesn't say that the billion infusoria were created in God's image. Man is the one created in God's image. That's where He focuses most of His attention. And then the bird life was created. Think about this. The bird life was created. Have you ever heard of a bird called the golden plover? Maybe plover? P-L-O-V-E-R. It lives in the Aleutian Islands part of the year and part of the year in Hawaii. This bird goes to the Aleutians in the springtime to mate and to have its offspring. The Aleutians are up by Alaska, heading toward Siberia. So it goes up there in the springtime to mate and have its offspring. Then in the fall, when it starts growing cold, they head for Hawaii, which is a 2,000-mile flight away. Before they leave the Aleutians, they start gorging themselves full of food because it's a nonstop flight. How they are able to navigate from the Aleutians to Hawaii. How do they do it? Do they navigate by the stars? And what do they do when it's cloudy and stormy on the way? What are their guidance principles? What happens if they get blown off course by strong winds? And how is it that every year they still come back and land in Hawaii? Now, some sharpshooter is going to say, well, they know the way, they've been there before. Okay, fine. But what about their little kitties? Little birdies. See, the parents leave for Hawaii ahead of the children because they're not quite strong enough to make the flight. So it's about 2 weeks later that the little children take off and they have never been to Hawaii and they make the 2,000-mile nonstop flight and they get there and they do it every year. Now, how do you explain that with evolution? You don't. But isn't that amazing? You can go on and on and on. And on the sixth day, verses 24 and 25, God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, the cattle, the creeping things, the beast of the earth according to its kind. And it was so, and God made the beast of the earth according to its kind. So you have in verse 24, God said. You have in verse 25, God made what He said. Scientists have classified 800,000 different kinds of insects, 30,000 kinds of fish, 9,000 kinds of birds, 6,000 kinds of reptiles, 3,000 kinds of amphibians, 5,000 kinds of mammals. When God made animals, He made a lot of them. He is a God of variety. God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, and He did. He said, let the earth bring forth the living creature. Have you ever seen a camel? The camel was created by God to fit its environment. His padded feet are well constructed to walk in the heated sands of the desert. Like a reptile, he has a cool temperature and a sort of internal air conditioning system, all his own. He has a special transparent eyelid besides the normal one. So he has a second eyelid that can be closed in a dust storm, so that he can see effectively with his eyes shut, with that transparent eyelid, and the blowing sand cannot irritate that clear eyelid. His capacity for storing water and food in large quantities enables him to survive for days in grassless, arid territory. Long, silky eyelashes protect his eyes from the glare of the hot desert sun, while his coarse hair is a perfect insulator, keeping him cooler in the summer and warmer in the colder seasons. Strange as he may look, he displays the handiwork of his Creator, and he underscores the truth of Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. And that is the truth. In the beginning, God.
And that is why it is all so spectacular. You see, if you open your Bible and you read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the universe," and you believe it, then there better be some pretty spectacular stuff to follow it. And that is why I wanted to share with you some of it. Next time we'll go on, we'll see the creation of man. See how we all got here. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for the book of Genesis. Thank you that as lofty, as awesome, as magnificent as you are so near to each one of us. And your love is so great for each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.